Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 60, 7 through 12, starting at verse 7 and read down to verse 12. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee, for in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For that nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this wonderful promise that after you have brought your chastisement, you bring restoration. In my wrath I smote thee. In my favor have I had mercy on thee. Lord, we confess we often need the smiting, and we thank you for your faithfulness to show the mercy. And as we contemplate this example of Israel and your faithful promises to her, we pray that you will deepen our confidence, Lord, in the things that you have promised us. Thank you, Father, for making us your people, for giving us access to your blessed new covenant. And we pray for your Spirit's direction as we meditate on this portion today in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, some questions here to watch for. Let's see how perceptive you can be. First is, who were the three people who led the restoration of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity? And if you can get those three people, see if you can figure out what each one of them did. Each one of them had a distinctive role. And then here's an easy one. Who were Kedar and Nebaioth? That'll be a throwaway. I'll tell you exactly. If you listen, you'll get that. And we're going to be looking at verse 7 today, and it talks about animal sacrifices. But if I'm correct as to when these things take place, the fulfillment of this prophecy is after our Savior's death and resurrection. And you begin to wonder, well, how can there be animal sacrifices after our Savior has offered the final sacrifice on Calvary? And so we will talk about Jewish believers. Did they offer animal sacrifices after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? I'm going to suggest to you that they did. So the real question is the next one. What's the significance of animal sacrifices? What was their significance in the mind of unbelieving Jews after our Savior's ascension? What was their significance in the minds of believers before Calvary? And what was their significance in the minds of believers after Calvary? Some of those are easy. Some of those are hard. But we'll talk about those in the second hour. Now, we finished the first six verses of Isaiah the last time we were here. And those were spoken by Isaiah. You'll remember that the major structure of this chapter is based on a shift in speakers back and forth between Isaiah and the Lord. So Isaiah spoke for six verses. And now, beginning in verse 7, the Lord is speaking. And you see that because these flocks shall come up on mine altar. I will glorify the house of my glory. The isles shall wait for me. He talks about the place of my feet. I, the Lord, so on down through verse 18. So verses 7 to 18, the Lord is speaking directly. The first six verses, Isaiah is speaking about the Lord, but then the Lord speaks directly. When we get to verse 19, Isaiah is speaking again. The Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light. Thy God, thy glory. The Lord shall be an everlasting light. He's talking about the Lord. So Isaiah speaks, and then in verse 21, the Lord speaks again. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands. That's not Isaiah. Isaiah is not planting them. That's the Lord. That I, the Lord, may be glorified. I, the Lord, will hasten it in this time. So if you want to picture what's going on here, here is Zion, and Isaiah and the Lord are going back and forth encouraging her. First Isaiah speaks, then the Lord speaks, then Isaiah speaks, then the Lord speaks. And as you recognize the shift of speakers, that helps you to figure out where the paragraphs are. They didn't have paragraph marks back in the old days, but these are the kind of devices they used to mark where the discontinuities were. Now, we are in this second section, verses 7 to 18. We finished verses 1 through 6. 7 to 18, that's 12 verses, and there is some inner order there as well that I want to show you. I've put the whole passage up here. That's all of it. We read the first 12 verses, which takes us down this first column. But look across here and notice the things that come up repeatedly. In verse 7, the Lord speaks about his altar and the house of his glory. In verse 13, he talks about the place of his sanctuary. These are both talking about the temple, a temple, some kind of temple. Nebuchadnezzar has burned down the temple by the time the Jews returned from Babylon. But Isaiah envisions a temple where lambs are going to be offered. And then we have two paragraphs that both end with a reference to the Holy One of Israel. That's Isaiah's favorite name for God. But this is the only place it appears in these last nine chapters. So this is very distinctive to have that lined up here. And I've wrestled with what the distinctive theme is here, but I think the distinctive theme is the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, because the Gentiles are bringing the Jews back. The isles shall wait for me to bring thy sons from far. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. The emphasis here is on the relation of Jew and Gentile, I think. When we get down to verses 10 through 12, we learn of the walls and the gates being built. Sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, thy gates shall be open day and night. And again, over here in verse 18, thou shalt call thy walls salvation, thy gates praise, and the kings are coming to bring their tribute and honor into the city to the Lord. So the focus in these last two, I think, is primarily having to do with the city itself. Now, if you look at those. Now, that is just structure. I mean, that's just repetition within this chapter. If I didn't have anything else in the Bible, you would say, you know, verse 13 has to go with verse 7. They're both talking about the sanctuary. And verse 8 and 9 and verse 14 both end with this striking title, the Holy One of Israel. They've got to go together. And then this longer section, 10 through 12 and 15 to 18, well, I've identified a number of parallels between there. God's anger with them, they were forsaken and hated, in my wrath I smote thee. But then he talks about the restoration that is coming, and he talks about the gates, and he talks about the walls. He also talks about Gentiles and kings, those two names in parallel with each other. So there are numerous points of similarity within these last two paragraphs. If you knew nothing else, you'd be able to outline the chapter like that. You'd say, oh, 7 through 18, there are three themes. And as often, he repeats them so that we see what they are. It's called an alternation, ABC, ABC. You can see that just based on chapter 60. But when you write that down, the sanctuary, and then this middle section, which is harder to get your hand around, but the third one is the city. It reminds you, or at least it reminded me, of a period in Israel's history. And that was the return. That was after the Babylonian captivity, when God brought the people back to the land. Now, there were three leaders who brought them back. Three leaders brought them back. I'm going to give you their names of the three leaders who brought them back in captivity. The first was called Zerubbabel. Can you say Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel. Can you say that out loud? Say it, Ellie. Zerubbabel. Get all the B's in there. He's got a lot of B's in his name. Zerubbabel. He was the one that came back when Cyrus said, God has told me to build him a house at Jerusalem. If you want to go, go build a house. And Zerubbabel, 536 BC, led a group back to build the temple. The next was Ezra. Now, you all know Ezra because he wrote a book in the Bible. And Ezra came back, and we're going to talk about Ezra's ministry next week. We know about his zeal for the Lord, but the distinctive thing that he did was to clear up confusion between the Jews and the Gentiles. Many of the Jews had married Gentile wives. And Ezra's major ministry in Ezra 9 and 10 was to straighten out that confused relationship between Jew and Gentile. Then Nehemiah came back sometime later, and there's a book in the Bible by him. And he wasn't concerned about the temple, and he was concerned about mixed marriages because people fell back into that. They weren't very good about this. They kept getting into trouble this way. But his major burden was the wall of Jerusalem. He wanted to build the wall and the gates. And his book talks about the work that was done to rebuild the wall and the gates. So Zerubbabel went back to build the temple. Ezra went back to deal with the relationship between Jew and Gentile. And Nehemiah went back to rebuild the walls of the city. And when you think about that and you go back to this picture, does something look similar here? First of all, Isaiah says we need a sanctuary. And then he says there's something distinctive about the relationship of Jew and Gentile. And then he says we're going to build a city up too. We're going to have this wonderful city with walls and gates. Now that doesn't mean that Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah fulfill this prophecy. In fact, we're going to see at almost every turn they don't. You'll remember that one of the three explanations for this prophecy is that it was fulfilled in the return of the 5th and 6th centuries. And we're going to see that it's not fulfilled in the 5th and 6th centuries. Still, those three activities are distinctive. They are how Isaiah has organized what's going on here, and those are three things that were carried out by the Jews when they came back. And today, our focus is simply on verse 7, just that one box. I thought I could get down through verse 9, but we'll see if I can get through verse 7 for you. So we read in verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. Who are Kedar and Nebaioth? I'm going to tell you who Kedar and Nebaioth were. This is a great piece of trivia. But it's also a wonderful example for how, if you have things you don't understand in the Bible, you can find the answer in the Bible. All you need is a concordance in many cases. And if you look up Kedar in your concordance, the first place he's going to pop up is back in Genesis 25, where verse 13 says, these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth. Now that's a J, and it's an I in our passage, but they're the same letter in Hebrew, the Yod. And Kedar. So these are the first two of the sons of Ishmael. Who was Ishmael? Everybody know who Ishmael was? Like yeses or noes? Do you know who Ishmael was? Laura, who's Ishmael? Do you know who Ishmael was? Your sister does. You recognize? That's good. That's a step in the right direction. Ellie, who's Ishmael? And not from Sarah. Do you remember Ishmael's mother's name? Very good. Excellent. You get an A+. So Ishmael was Hagar's son, the half-brother of Abraham's son Isaac. And his sons were Nebaioth and Kedar and Abdiel and Mibshan and Mishma and Duma and Masa Hadar and Hema Jetur and Naphish and Kedema. I went to school for a long time and learned to say all that. Now, I added a map in here. Those of you who loaded the slides down yesterday don't have this. It's up on the site now. But I thought I would put all these place names that we see in Isaiah chapter 60 on a map for you. And Kedar and Nebaioth, those tribes settled, as near as we can tell, in the northern part of the Arabian Peninsula over here. We've already heard about Seba and Sheba down here. The important thing about this map is that all these places are far away from Babylon. What happened in the 5th and 6th centuries, the 6th and 5th centuries, was a return from Babylon. What Isaiah, which is over in the east, what Isaiah is predicting are events that take place coming up from the south and in from the west. I'll put that up again next week as we see some more of these place names. But Kedar and Nebaioth, two of the sons of Abraham. And I put up here another interesting reference, Jehoshaphat, about 150 years before Isaiah. We read that some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 he-goats. Now, this is interesting. This is kind of like the visit of the Queen of Sheba. If this had happened after Isaiah wrote, you would say, oh, there's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. But it happened before Isaiah wrote. It's another example of this pattern that we worked through last week, how God will give a series of events and words all pointing to an ultimate fulfillment. We call that manifold fulfillment. Remember, this is another example of that. So the history under Jehoshaphat, Isaiah looks at that history and he says, you know what? That's going to happen in even greater scale in the time that I'm talking about. And he weaves that into the prophecy here. The whole Spirit of God says, this is what God wants you to communicate about this. We read in verse 7, these flocks shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. What does it mean to have an animal come up on an altar? Well, it means you're going to kill the animal. You're going to sacrifice it. And this altar is not just out in the field somewhere. Where is the altar? It's associated with something that God calls the house of my glory. That's a Hebrew idiom, my glorious house. And you read that and you say, wait a second, what period is he talking about here? Because I thought the sacrifices were done. I thought God destroyed the temple in AD 70. I thought that was all gone and finished. And these verses in Hebrews are often quoted to make that point. Hebrews 10, verse 8, above, that is in Psalm 40, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He takes away the sacrifices, that he might do the will of God. And a few verses later in Hebrews 10, 15, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Probably one of the strongest arguments, I think, for a spiritual interpretation of this prophecy is references like this to a temple and sacrifices. A lot of people have said, this is impossible. We cannot take this literally. There cannot be animal sacrifices after the Messiah has been offered. Therefore, we must take the animal sacrifices spiritually. And if we take the animal sacrifices spiritually and the temple spiritually as referring to the gatherings of God's people, let's say, or the sacrifice of our lips giving thanks to God's name from Hebrews 13, then certainly we should take the Gentiles coming with their treasures spiritually. We should take Zion spiritually as an image of the church, and that is the whole covenant program of interpretation that we've talked about before. And probably the strongest argument for that is the difficulty of understanding how animal sacrifices could happen after Calvary. If you take it literally, it would seem that you are shut up to the liberal view that this was fulfilled at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. But we've seen and will continue to see that those times do not satisfy what Isaiah is talking about here. So I want to engage this question with you because I think it's important to get our hands around. What about sacrifices? What are they about? What do they do? it's very cavalier to read these verses and say, well, okay, sacrifices are gone, therefore we can't take this chapter literally. The problem is that the early Christians would not have agreed with us. And I want to show you that from the book of Acts.
Which chapter literally?
60. Chapter 60, which clearly talks about a temple and sacrifices. And if you say, oh, Hebrews 10 says there aren't any more sacrifices, therefore this cannot be literal, we'll have to spiritualize it, which is the covenant position. Okay. But I don't think the early Christians would agree with you. In Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 18, we read about Paul on his way leaving Corinth. After this, he tarried there yet a good while, then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. But that's all Luke tells us. We know that Paul considers himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Why would you shave your head in connection with a vow? Well, the only light that the scriptures shed on that is that Paul was taking a Nazarite vow, which is outlined in Numbers chapter 6, which involved cutting off your hair and then letting it grow during the time that the vow was in place. And then when the vow was over, you cut off that new head of hair and you gave it to the Lord as an offering. And you also had to offer, according to Numbers 6, animal sacrifices. Paul is embarking on a Jewish vow. And the whole ritual for that vow includes animal sacrifices. Well, you say, well, maybe he was just going to do the haircut part and not the animal sacrifice part. When he gets to Jerusalem in chapter 21, James calls him aside. We know from chapter 15 that James is the prominent brother in the church in Jerusalem. He's one of the senior apostles there. He says, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. What kinds of Jews are these? Believing Jews. Believing in what? I think believing in the Lord Jesus. Right? These are born-again Jews. They're of Jewish background. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They gather together in fellowship to remember him with the church in Jerusalem. They're part of the church in Jerusalem. How many of them? Thousands of them. And James says, they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. They also have had a Nazarite vow. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now this expression, to be at charges with them, is a little bit obscure, but our understanding from records of Jewish customs of the day is that what it meant was that somebody who had means would purchase the sacrifices that were required to be offered by the law in order to culminate the vow. A poor person might take on a vow but not be able to afford the sacrifices, and a brother with better means would be at charges. He would take the expense of the sacrifices and offer the sacrifices for these men. And Paul agreed to do this. Did Paul think the animal sacrifices had stopped after Calvary? I don't think so. I don't see how he could have and still participate in a Jewish vow. Did the thousands of Jewish believers who were all zealous of the law think that the animal sacrifices had ceased? What do we see Peter and John doing at the hour of prayer in the early chapters of Acts? They go up to the temple. Paul was rushing to get back to the temple by Pentecost, by Passover. He wanted to participate in the Jewish feasts. They all involved animal sacrifices. When we get down to chapter 21, verse 26, Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Paul had no misgivings at all in participating in animal sacrifice in the temple after Calvary. Now, it's debated as to whether those sacrifices actually were offered or not, because the next thing that happens is there was a riot and Paul got arrested and taken into protective custody, and from then he's on his way back to Rome. But certainly it's clear that for Paul and for the Jewish church in Jerusalem, the sacrifices were not seen as something that had ceased. They didn't cease until God destroyed the temple in AD 73. No doubt, the sacrifices had a very different meaning for them than they had for the other Jews who were there. I suspect that most Jews thought that the sacrifice was like a magic wand to get your sins taken away. I sinned, I bring the sacrifice, and I offer it, and my sins are gone. I'm all set now. Until I sin again, that's okay. I got another sheep. I'll bring another sheep. Or I'll buy one, which is even more convenient. You monetize the thing. The believers knew that wasn't what took their sins away. But they said the animal sacrifices are looking forward to what Jesus did, and now they look back at what Jesus did. I believe they saw the animal sacrifices as symbols. In light of the practice of the early church, we ought not to be surprised when we read in Isaiah chapter 2, in the description of the day of the Lord, that's what chapter 2 is all about, that many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. There's going to be a temple there. And in Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel's being shown a very different scenario than ever existed in Israel's history. And part of it is a house, a temple. And waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came out from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Ezekiel goes on to describe how these waters flow down the Kidron Valley all the way out to the Dead Sea, and when the water hits the Dead Sea becomes alive, and it blossoms with life. That has never happened in Israel's history. And the waters come out of the house, what's he say? On the south side of the altar. The Old Testament prophets envision that the day of the Lord, when it comes, is going to be associated with a temple. And there's going to be an altar in that temple. And there are going to be animals offered on the altar. Well, what are we going to do with Hebrews now? Let's go back to Hebrews. I want to take a look at Hebrews 10 a little more closely. The first four verses of that chapter tell us this. The law having a good shadow, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. He doesn't say it can no longer, with those sacrifices, make the comers thereunto perfect. He says, it never could. Animal sacrifices never could take away sin. Not in the time of Moses, not in the time of David, not in the time of Hezekiah, not in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Not when the Lord Jesus was brought to the temple as a baby with the two turtle doves. Never could. And the evidence is, then, would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins? If they really had done anything, if they'd had any real effect, people wouldn't keep offering them because they take away your sin and you feel your sin is gone. You'd be all set. For it is, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. It's not possible now. It wasn't possible then. It's never been possible. I think that would be heresy in the minds of Caiaphas and his colleagues. I think they would have looked at that and they would have said, you're speaking blasphemy. Of course it takes away sin. That's what the sacrifice is for. I lay my hands on the animal. I put my sin on the animal. We slay the animal. My sin is gone. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, it's not gone. That's not what a sacrifice does. In verse 11, he says, the same sacrifices can never take away sins. And if you think they can, that's an error. That, I believe, is the error that he's arguing against in this chapter, the idea that the act in itself can take away sin. This sacerdotalism, this idea that some mystical, magical, sacred act that the priest goes through and bingo, you're taken care of. He says, no, that's not what they're for. What are the sacrifices for? Verse 3. In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. The animal sacrifices, he says, were a remembrance. Now hang on to that word. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. The animal sacrifices were, first of all, a remembrance looking back. And what did they remember? What did he say? Sin. The animal sacrifices to remind me as the offerer that I am a sinner. That's what Hebrews says the sacrifice was for. It looked back. It also looked forward. He goes on to say, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He goes on to use sacrificial language to talk about the Savior, which is to say he views the sacrifices not just as looking back at sin, but at looking forward to the Messiah. They anticipate the Messiah. They're a picture of the Messiah. John the Baptist said the same thing when he called to his disciples' attention, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul does the same kind of equation of the Old Testament sacrifices with the Lord Jesus when he says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The Old Testament sacrifices were only ever symbols. That's all they were. Carnal people came to see them as having an effect in and of themselves. Much as many people think today, well, if I read my Bible for 5 minutes a day, God will have to bless me. Or if I go to church, God will have to bless me. The prosperity gospel. Or the sacerdotalism of Rome. That the priest has some particular grace that he can dispense on you by the means of grace, the sacraments, and that this actually conveys something to you. That's every religion around the world works that way. It's this idea that there are things that special people can do that will convey special benefit to you. People always want to turn the attention away from the only one who gives every good and every perfect gift, and that is God alone. And everything else he's given us is, in a sense, symbolic. It's a pointer. It's a promise or a warning. The animal sacrifices did not take away sin. They could not take away sin, Hebrews says. If you think they do take away sin, throw them out, because they don't do that. What our Lord has abolished is not their true significance, but he has abolished any understanding that they had intrinsic merit in themselves. In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. I said the sacrifices looked in two directions. They looked back to our sin. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, the perfect sacrifice. What about that backward look? Well, we read in Hebrews a quotation from Jeremiah 31, the new covenant promise. And part of that covenant promise was God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Do we need something now to remind us of sin any longer? Uh-uh. We don't remember sin anymore. God says, I'm not remembering it anymore. What are you cluttering up your mind with for it? This is not where we are in the new covenant. The sin is gone. It's not simply covered over as it was under the old covenant. God promised, I'm not going to remember it anymore. There is no more remembrance of sin. The backward look of the sacrifice reminding us of sin has gone away. But that word remembrance does occur elsewhere in the New Testament. There are a total of four uses of this word in the New Testament. One is Hebrews chapter 10. And the other occurs three times in the record of the Last Supper. In Luke's version and then in Paul's recollection in 1 Corinthians 11, where the Lord Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. Our task is not to remember our sin anymore. That's gone. We don't need anything to remind us of sin. We are supposed to remember him. And in the current age, in the church age, our Savior has given us a memorial, which is the breaking of bread. The animal sacrifices were a forward look at him. They anticipated his sacrifice, but they can only be offered in a temple. We don't have a temple now. A temple requires a nation, and our Savior said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So we don't have a temple. We don't have a physical altar. We can't offer animal sacrifices. We can and do joyfully gather together to remember the Lord with emblems, pictures of his sacrifice. I believe when the early Christians went to the temple and participated in the animal sacrifices, they did so seeing them as emblems, as representatives, as pictures of the sacrifice of the Messiah. They were under the new covenant. They weren't remembering sin anymore. And they certainly weren't laboring under the illusion that these sacrifices in some magical way were going to take their sin away. They never could do that. But I think they saw those sacrifices as memorials of what Christ had done. And I think that's how we have to understand what's going on in Isaiah and Ezekiel when we read about a temple in the coming kingdom with an altar and Isaiah's most explicit sacrifices being offered on that altar. They're memorials. Memorials that are only possible, they're only appropriate when you have a temple and you have an altar. That's my best attempt at explaining what I see in the text. I may have it wrong. And in the second hour, please, if you think I got it wrong, tell me. Let's talk about it. But I feel that as believers, we should take God's word and try to understand it as it is. And not try to tell God, well, God, you know, it was very sweet of Isaiah to write this, but he didn't really understand what's going on. If only he had read Hebrews chapter 10, he wouldn't possibly have written something like that. I think God would say, look, I know what Hebrews 10 was going to say because I was all set to inspire it long before it was given. And by the way, Isaiah is not speaking here. I'm speaking here, and I say that the rams and lambs of Kedar and Nebaioth are going to come up with acceptance upon my altar. And guess what? They're going to. Now, if you figure out what that means, that's fine. And my understanding is that is an act of worship and remembrance of the finished work of Christ, just as the breaking of bread is for us today. If I've got that wrong, the Lord will show me in due time. But whatever we do, let's not play fast and loose with his word, shall we? Let's take it as it stands and do our best to understand it. But if there are things that we can't quite straighten out, recognize that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. And his command to us in this age, as in every age, is remember me. Remember that awesome sacrifice when the Son of God laid down his life and poured out his blood to take away our sin so that we would have no more remembrance of sin. All we have to remember is not our sin any longer. All we have to remember is our blessed Savior. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, what a wonderful work you have done to provide a way for wicked, rebellious sinners to be made your sons and daughters, to have our consciences purged from dead works to serve the living God, to be able to come boldly into your presence without fear of being turned away because of our sin. And Father, we thank you for the added blessing we have to live on this side of Calvary. What great faith you gave to your children of old, who through the animal sacrifices could see, but dimly, the coming death of the Son of God. We thank you that we can look back to that finished work and understand more perfectly what you've done for us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to remember. Not to remember our sin, Lord, we thank you for taking that memory away. But help us to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, to remember him in his appointed way each week as we gather together to break bread, to remember him, Father, throughout the week as we live our lives, fixing our attention on him, praying without ceasing, seeking in all things to be conformed to his image. For he is a wonderful Savior, Father. We thank you for him and for this time to contemplate the things that concern him. And we give you our thanks in his name. I'd like to suggest that we sing in closing hymn 135. According to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this would I do, my dying Lord. I would remember thee. Turn there, please, 135. And when you have it, if you're able, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.